raise your hand if you are in here and you wear corrective lenses. It can be anything, glasses, monocle, contacts, transitions lenses, pick your poison. We have quite a few of us. So you who wear glasses, you understand my plight. When I was 4 years old, I had to get glasses for the first time because my mother finally, after 4 years, realized that I never fully opened my eyes because I couldn't see anything. I was constantly straining to see things. And so finally she's like, I should probably take this child to the eye doctor. That doesn't seem normal. For all I know, I didn't even know what my mother looked like before the doctor said, you need glasses, right? So I lived, it's only 4 years, but some pretty formative years of my life with imperfect vision, and I will live all of my life with corrected vision. And if you are like me, you know that going to the eye doctor is actually a form of absolute torture and humiliation, right? They blow that stuff in your eyes and you're just sitting there and your whole body is tense and you're like, I know it's coming. And then still every single time they always blow the air in your eyes and I don't understand it. And then the doctor makes you sit down without corrective lenses and try and read things. And you are like, well, clearly, just give me back my glasses because I cannot see that. So this morning, I'm going to have Pender come up here. Give it up for Pender and his, you know, just absolute courage, bravery. What a guy. That was just terrible applause for you. I apologize. So Pender, put your glasses on this table. Can you, like, what is the furthest face you can recognize?
And,
wow, that is, I'm glad I chose you. Okay, follow me. Pender, I need you to stand at the top of this first thing. I don't know what the word for that is. More, back, further, all the way at the top of it. And as you do, that's fine, you can't see anyway. What is the smallest line that you can read on here?
Is that a TOC?
Wow, okay, that's great, I like it. Anything else? That's good. That's it? Okay, so it has been proven that Pender is blind. Put those on. Now, what is the smallest line you can read? Read it out loud for us, just so we know.
D-E-F-P-O-T-E-C.
Wow, give it up for Pender. What a guy. I don't have anything for you, but you're about to go back to school, so you can have that pencil. That's good. So, as you guys know, we are in a series for this whole year that is called Clarity. And I know it might feel like just such a cheap and easy illustration, but there really is nothing better to talk about clarity than this. That the point of going to an eye doctor, the point of me having these, is that before I had them, I could not see. Everything is blurry and shadowy, but the moment that I put these on, I can make out faces. I can see Melanie Brecht when before she was just a blob. I wouldn't have known who she was without my glasses. In fact, I'm that awkward person who, if I'm not wearing my glasses and you wave at me in public, I will not know who you are until we are face to face. And I'll probably wave back, maybe. But the point is that we get glasses so that we can see, so that we can see things more clearly because we are flawed. My eyes were flawed from the beginning. I could never see the world clearly. And that is the same that we want to achieve in this Clarity series. That as we approach the Word of God, as we look at the life of Christ, as we look at this God who humbled himself to sit in a womb as a fetus for 9 months and then learn how to crawl and learn how to walk and learn how to speak, as we understand and get to know that Jesus, we see him more clearly. It's like sitting in the eye doctors and they put the thing in front of your face And they turn it and they say, is this better or worse? And you're like, well, that's a little bit less fuzzy than the last one. And that is our prayer, that as these weeks go on, that it's like turning to another lens and turning to another lens. And as we walk through the story of who Jesus is and what he did on this earth, that each week a new lens would be flipped and who God is and how much he loves us and why we should love him would become a little bit more clear. So that as we walk throughout the rest of our lives, we can more clearly know and understand this God, the God who gave everything for us to know him. And we went through Advent, and so we've done our first phase of clarity. Congratulations. But now we're in a new season, a season that is called Epiphany. Does anyone know what Epiphany means? Anyone? Oh, what? Ethan knows? I don't believe you. Sorry, Ethan's a smart guy, but he could speak for himself if he knew, right? Well, you know what? I'll just tell you. I will just tell you that Epiphany is a manifestation or an appearance. It means to give light to something. So this next phase of clarity that we are walking through is called Epiphany because it is giving light to who Christ was. This is a part of the church calendar because the time between Christmas and Easter is the Epiphany. It's the understanding of who this Jesus is that we call our Savior. So we're going to be looking at that. Last week, we didn't have service, but in Big Church, if you were there, Hunter talked about the baptism of Christ and how that is truly our first introduction after the birth of Jesus to who this Christ really is. And if you really think about it, it's unbelievable. The humility that it took for the God, the creator of all things, the perfect Savior, to let a flawed, broken, sinful human baptize him. But the importance is that in his baptism, it is declared who Jesus is. It says that the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven and said, "You are my son. I love you and I am pleased with you." God himself is speaking identity into Jesus, not because Jesus needed to know who he was, but because we needed to know who Jesus was. He's saying, "This is my son. You've heard rumors, maybe you've heard rumblings, maybe you forgot, but I'm telling you right now, this is the one I have sent, and I love him and I am pleased." And then the weirdest thing happens, and that is that after the Spirit descends on Jesus and proclaims these things, he doesn't get instant fame. He doesn't get instant, he's not going out and doing these miracles. But the first thing that happens after Jesus' baptism is this. If you have your Bibles open to Luke 4, it says, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry." Jesus, full of the Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where God allowed him to be tempted by his own creation. And not only that, not only was he alone in the desert for 40 days, but he didn't eat anything. He was hungry. He was hungry, he was tired, he was hot, he was in the desert. And I know that because one time I went to the desert. This is the Wadi Rum Desert in Jordan. It is very cool. If you've never been to the desert, I highly recommend going. There is absolutely nothing like it, where you can go to sleep at night, you can wake up at 3:00 in the morning, and the full Milky Way is on display. It is the most insane thing I have ever seen, but is also the hottest place I have ever been. That's also me on this rock up here. And if you guys know Tad Moore, that's him as well. Didn't feel like a big deal there, but I look at it and like just a single gust of wind and it would have been over. So good news it's not. But while we were in the desert, I got really sick. So we hung out in the desert for like 3 days. And if you know me, you know that I have every dietary restriction and I am basically allergic to everything. I would say that my like diet includes everything from cardboard to styrofoam packing peanuts. I am allergic to so many things. And so obviously, in a foreign country where I don't speak the language, I ate something that I was allergic to. And the outcome of that was that I got extremely sick. I could barely drink water. I was exhausted. And I did not eat anything for the 3 days that we were in the desert. And I would argue that the worst place to not eat anything for 3 days is the desert. It is the hottest place I've ever been. We're hiking. We're exhausted. You don't really sleep because I already don't really sleep. And then you're in a tent and you're on the ground and there's snakes everywhere. And so you are scared. I don't know. But by the end of the time that we were there, we're hiking through this place called Petra. Google it. It's awesome. And I am telling you that I have never been so certain that I'm going to die. It was 1,000 degrees. The sun somehow miraculously stayed in one spot the entire time I was there. It was beating down on us like these lights right here on me. And I have never complained more in my entire life. And it is in those moments that I think about how much I was complaining and how certain I was that I was going to pass out and they were going to leave my limp body just to die in the sand. I think about that and then I think about Jesus. And I think about the differences between my experience in the desert and his, that I wasn't alone. I knew when the end was coming. I actually knew when I was going to get food. I knew when I was going to get water. And yet I still complained ceaselessly, and it was only 3 days. And I think about Jesus being out there, and it's unbelievable to me to think that in the most vulnerable position, because we are never more vulnerable than when we are tired and hungry and in a bad mood and sweaty, like that is just a recipe for disaster when it comes to temptation. And yet this is what happens when Jesus is in the desert. It says that the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now Jesus could have eaten sand and he probably would have been completely fine because he's Jesus. He could have done whatever he wanted. God made bread fall from the heavens for the Israelites. And yet that's not how Jesus responds. He says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." We see that when Jesus is tempted by Satan this first time, that Satan is tempting him with provision. He's saying, something you need doesn't appear to be provided for you. So let me tell you, I can give it to you. If you'll just obey me, I can give you what you need. And then I think about us. I think about like when I was in high school and I ate lunch at 10 o'clock in the morning because what are school schedules? And then you don't eat the rest of the day and then you go to dance or to basketball or to football or to cheer or golf or whatever after school and it's 5 o'clock and you are starving. And you know that you probably could wait until you get home, right? Like your mom is probably making dinner in an hour, but you are so hungry and right there on Walnut is Cane's. Or right there by the promenade is Slim's. You guys can fight about what's better later. I know everyone has an opinion. I can't eat gluten, so these don't apply to me. But they apply to you. And in that susceptible place, are you gonna choose to wait till you get home and have the salad that your mom is making for dinner? Or are you gonna get this? I'll answer that for you. You're going to get this every time because you are starving. But the point is that we are people who are needy for provision. And we are fearful in our need that the things we need aren't going to be provided for us, right? We get terrified and we are paralyzed by this fear that we're not going to make it, that what we need is never going to be given. But what we see from Jesus is that when Satan tempted with provision, Jesus answered by saying, "No, because I know my provider." Jesus didn't give in to the temptation of provision because he knew the one who provided for him. He knew that his Father was going to take care of him, so he didn't need to give in to the temptation of provision. It goes on to say that the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it will be all yours. Now, Jesus already knows that he's king, right? Satan knows that Jesus is king, but what Satan is tempting him with is saying, hey, listen, you don't have to wait. I can give you everything you're waiting for right now. But rather than giving in to the identity that Satan is offering, Jesus says, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Satan is tempting Jesus with personhood. He's tempting him with identity. He's saying, all the things you want, they can be yours right now. And how often do we feel that? You know, whenever I think about personhood, when I think about identity, I think of your faces. There is no time in life, I firmly believe, where identity is more difficult than where you guys sit right now. Junior high, high school, college, as you're figuring out who you are in these formative years, identity is so difficult. And there are temptations from all sides telling you, turn from God and turn to this because this will satisfy you right now. This app on your phone will give you identity right now. This sport that you play will give you identity right now. These friends that you surround yourself with, this college that you're trying to get into, this will fulfill you right now. And that is what Satan is throwing at Jesus. But we see that when Satan tempts with personhood, Jesus responds with purpose. Now, Jesus knew what the end was. Jesus knew he was the Son of God. It was declared over him by his Father. And so because of that, he could stand in his purpose and not give in to the temptation of personhood. You are a child of God. You were created for good works that the Lord has planned for you ahead of time. If you know that, if you walk in that, you can say no to the temptation of personhood because you know the purpose to which you've been created. You were made by the Lord for the Lord to do good things. And Jesus shows us that in his response to Satan. And finally, we see that Satan says, he takes him to Jerusalem and he stands him on top of the temple, which I think is so interesting because the temple is Christ. And who's taking him there but the devil? And he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he, as in Jesus, will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. He's saying, prove it. If you are who you say you are, stand on top of this temple that's yours and prove that you're the Son of God. Prove that the angels answer to your voice. Prove that no harm can be done to you if you speak it. And instead of having the pride to prove himself, Jesus says this. He answers calmly, humbly. It is said, do not put your God to the test. We see that Satan tempts Jesus with pride. He hits on the deepest level of our humanity, our pride, the one thing that we cling to so tightly, the one thing that ultimately makes us such an enemy of God, our pride, our desire to look out for ourselves, our desire to prove ourselves. And you know, when I think about pride, it's easy to jump to this, which this seems like so much more trouble than it's worth to me. Why? It doesn't feel safe to drive with all of your, yeah, that is such a flex because also he's flexing how good his insurance is because I don't feel like that's a safe way to drive. But, you know, whatever, they're probably each set to a different time zone. You know, he's just trying to be smart. But I think about the way that we try to prove our worth through what we have. we get so insecure, we get so scared that we put all of our watches on the steering wheel of our Ferrari, which is just impractical, and I don't really think anyone cares. But it's deeper than this, because when our pride is attacked, we say things that we don't mean, and we do things that are inconsistent with the character that Christ has given us. We compromise, and we lay aside the cross of Christ to say, no, let me show you who I am. Actually, let me show you that I have worth. Yeah, the angels will answer to my name. Let me prove it. When our pride is tempted, we are so quick to give in. But we see that when Jesus is tempted with pride, he doesn't respond out of pride. Instead, he responds with security in his position. Jesus knows who he is, and he knows to whom he belongs. He is the Son of God. And therefore, he can humbly submit his pride to the Lord and say, no, this isn't about me. This is about my Father. This is about his plan. It's about his glory. It's not about me looking good. It's not about me showing off who I am. This is about my Father, and you will not put God to the test, Satan. And it's so interesting. I think it's just absolutely fascinating, really, that he is tempted in these three ways, that it hits on the physical, it hits on the identity, and it hits on pride. Because I think that ultimately, if you boil down our temptations, it's often those things. It's satisfying our appetite right now. And it's finding an identity in something other than Christ, and then it's proving that identity is worthy. And so I think it's really, really cool and interesting that those are the ways that God allowed Jesus to be tempted. And then that after those three things, it says that the devil was done, that he was finished tempting Jesus, and that he left him. And on the heels of this, it doesn't say, you know, that Jesus went home and drank just gallons of water and took a shower and ate like for days. But it was this experience that propelled Jesus into his ministry. That it was from this testing and this proving of who Jesus was that he went out into his ministry. Now, I think that the coolest thing about all of it is that we see through this story, through Jesus' tempting, that he overcame not because he really had anything to prove, right? Like, you look at scripture to this point, and it's already clear that this is Jesus. But Jesus overcame temptation so that we could overcome. He walked through the fire so that we could do the same. And not because we're perfect, but because we have him. So my question is, are you in the desert? And actually, it's a rhetorical question, because the answer is yes. Every single one of us is in the desert, because every single one of us is facing the temptation of Satan day after day after day, and it's hot and we're tired. But we have a Jesus who walked the desert already. So when we're in the desert, I want you guys to remember these three things. And again, that means every day. That in the desert, you need to know truth. Jesus could have just said no, and that actually would have been an adequate answer. But rather than saying no, Jesus combated temptation with truth. He used scripture every time. We have to know truth. We need accountability. I feel like we are beating a dead horse when we tell you that you need accountability, but it's because it is true. You need people to walk alongside of you, to pull you out of the darkness and back into the light and remind you of who you are. But ultimately, in the desert, the only place that we have to turn is to Jesus. That as I look out at you, that these faces, you are not perfect. You will never be perfect. You will never be strong enough on your own to not give in to temptation. I can testify to that myself, because no matter how hard I try, no matter what I try to do in my own power, I'm still going to stand guilty. But the beautiful news is that it's actually not up to me. That Jesus walked through these temptations for me and for you. He did this so that you could also walk through them, not on your own, not to prove yourself to God, but so that you could walk through them with him. And one of my favorite passages of scripture that is born out of this very story that we just saw is the thing that I want to pray over you as we head out of the talk and into worship. And as we do this, I want you guys to really reflect on the truth that is being spoken. Because I can tell you all day who you are, and I can tell you who Jesus is, but those are just my words. And so why wouldn't we look to the words of God himself, spoken through the Bible to our souls to tell us who we are? I want you to reflect on them. I want you to turn to the throne of grace. And then as we're in worship, we're going to have communion. Because ultimately none of this matters without his body and without his blood, without the perfect sacrifice of a perfect God who came down, humbled himself, made himself nothing, allowed himself to be tempted by his creation, walked in perfection, and then took on the sin of the world, the sin of every person in this room, and died so that we could know him, so that we could walk in freedom. So I'm going to read this verse over you and just soak it in. If you want to read along in your own Bible, it is Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. But if not, just close your eyes and hear these words, because this is what matters. This is what gives us life and hope for our futures, that we don't have to walk in habitual sin, but we have a Savior who's gone before us. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but on who in every respect has been tempted as we are. He walked through it all. He felt it all. He stared death in the face, and he said no. It says, yet he is without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Jesus doesn't look at you in your sin with hatred and disdain and disappointment. He looks at you in your sin and he says, let me help you. Take my hand and let me show you how to walk in these unforced rhythms of grace. Because you're gonna mess up. You are an imperfect human. I know I created you. So let me show you how to do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the life you lived, for the death you died. And Jesus, I pray that as we walk through this season of Epiphany, God, that we would see who you are more clearly. Lord, that we would see who we are more clearly. And Lord, that would drive us to know you, to love you, to walk in your truth. Father, prepare our hearts as we take communion. And Lord, I pray that ultimately we would not despair in our sin, but we would see that we have a perfect, great high priest who sympathizes with our weakness and desires nothing more than to walk us out of the darkness and into the light. It's in your name we pray.